As we prepare to read and respond to God's word, let's pray aloud together the prayer for illumination that you'll find in your bulletin. And then we'll turn to Genesis chapter 18, where we'll read just a few verses, verses 17 through 19. Let's ask for God's help aloud together. Gracious God, you have kindly visited us through your Spirit and in your word. We are all here in your presence to hear what you have ordained from eternity past to speak to us. Cause us to receive your word and grant repentance that leads to life. Glorify yourself by giving us and strengthening in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. It might also be helpful for you to have in front of you, after I read Genesis 18, the form that we'll be using in a moment for the baptism. You can find that in the Forms and Prayers book. And the questions, which will be our emphasis for the sermon this morning, can be found on page 15. So if you'd like to have that in front of you, I'll be referring to these questions, three questions on the left column of page 15 in the Forms and Prayers book. The context of Genesis chapter 18 is the Lord coming to Abraham to talk to him as a friend, as a family member, as one to whom he had revealed himself as he's about to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes to Abraham knowing that Abraham is one to whom he has revealed his will so that he would walk in the way of God, and not only Abraham himself, but also that he would call his children to walk in the way of the Lord. They were not like those of Sodom and Gomorrah, but eager and willing to do the will of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, listen to these words from Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Amen. In the Reformed tradition, parents bringing their children for baptism are asked three questions. I'll just summarize them now, and we'll read them in a moment together in the baptism. Three questions, though, that are vital for godly parenting, vital to be the kind of parent that God expected Abraham to be, to command his children after him to follow in ways of righteousness and justice. The questions enforce the biblical requirement that parents, first of all, know their children, understand who their children are theologically. Second, that parents must also believe the Christian faith. They may not only know things about their children, they must believe the whole counsel of God. And third, that they raise their children in the way of the covenant so that their children and their household after them would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice as God expected of Abraham. And so these questions are so foundational that they in fact apply to all of us as we together disciple the next generation. There will be questions asked of the congregation and the family, a question about your role in the nurture of these children. These questions also then are for you, not only for the parents. And these questions can help all of us examine ourselves. Before we study them, then, let me apply these three questions to all of us. First, as we must know our children, which the first question addresses, we must also know who we are in Adam, in Christ, and in the covenant community. So it's not just a question about the knowledge that we have of our children, but the knowledge we have of ourselves. Second, we must believe the Bible. That question is going to be asked of the parents this morning, but that's a question for all of us. Do you believe the Bible? And do you believe the system of Scripture? In other words, we must all be not merely religious or spiritual in an abstract way, but we must be theological. We must know the way that God has called us to think about Him and to live before His face. And then third, as parents must teach children, so all of us must strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not just for little ones. We do train little ones, and they grow, don't they? They grow rapidly, physically and relationally and emotionally and all the rest. They must be growing. We must be teaching them. But we must grow also in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, friends, in ways relevant to your situation, whether you're a parent presenting your children for baptism or a family member called upon to assist the family or a church member, whether you're young or old, in ways relevant to your situation, consider these three questions. These aren't just for the parents, they're for all of us by way of application. And so the first question is this: do you know your child? That's the gist of question number one of the baptism form. Do you know your child? And then, as I've mentioned, by way of extension, do you know yourself? Do you know the human condition? And do you know what it means to be in covenant with God? The gist of the first question is this: do you believe that children of believers ought to be baptized? In other words, what you know about them, do you believe that they ought to be baptized? And more personally, now to the parents here, do you believe that your child should be baptized? Should they be baptized? And that's an important question, which has a follow-up to it, doesn't it? If they should be baptized, if they ought to be baptized, why? On what grounds? For what reasons should your children be baptized? And answering that question requires a biblical anthropology or a biblical doctrine of humanity. What is a person? What do we know about humans? And what do we know about them in covenant with God? And there are two main things that this question drives us to recognize as we develop a biblical anthropology. First of all, the bad news about humanity, and that is that children of believers, like all people, are sinners. Children of believers are sinners, and that is true no matter how little they are. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes, isn't it? As we look into the beaming face of a little child, we say, surely older children are sinners. When children begin to deliberately sin and aggravate their brothers and sisters and get in trouble, then we can affirm, yes, they're sinners. But the Bible says that the children of believers, like all people, are sinners. Children are sinners no matter their age, no matter their size. David, as we've sung this morning from Psalm 51, speaks for everyone, not just himself. He's not saying that he was in some unique situation. He speaks for everyone when he says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David in Psalm 51 is confessing his sin. It's a beautiful psalm of confession, of repentance, and of absolution from the gracious God. But as he's confessing his actual sins as a grown man, things in which he truly disregarded the will of God, he's going all the way back to his conception and says, "This is how I came into this world. I sin," David says, "because I'm a sinner, because I came into this world as a sinner." Children are victims of original sin. And that doctrine of original sin is not just talking about the fact of the first sin. There was, you could say, an original sin, a first sin. But the doctrine is saying that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they plunged themselves and their posterity into a state of guilt. Adam was a representative of the human race, a covenant head. And he made a decision, a terrible, tragic decision, that had implications not just for himself, but for his posterity. And it was evident, isn't it, immediately in their family line, a terrible sin happening in the family. Consequently, because children are victims of original sin, even little sinners are, as the form says, subject to the misery that sin brings, even condemnation, because they're sinners. They come into this world as rebels by nature against the Lord God, even as Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. It's in their blood. It's in their DNA. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, all people come into this world as children of wrath. Paul says that's not just true of Gentiles, it's true of Jews, it's true of all people. By nature, we are children of wrath. This is a truth clearly taught in Scripture that is denied by the typical, the worldly anthropology. The worldly doctrine of humanity, the belief about people, denies this and says that little people are inherently good and are simply corrupted by bad influence as they grow up in the world. And so we are fighting against an unbiblical doctrine of the natural goodness of humanity. And so you need to answer this question for yourself based on the testimony of the Word of God. Do you believe that children of believers, like all people, are sinners and are therefore subject to all manner of misery, even to condemnation itself? We have to believe that. But that's not the only thing that Scripture calls us to believe about our children. They are, as that first question refers to, also sanctified in Christ. They are set apart, even made holy. Children of believers are distinct from the world. Peter says this in his Pentecost sermon, that God makes special promises to believers and their children. The promise is to us, he says to the adults listening, and to our children, Acts 2, verse 39. Moreover, God actually gives regenerating grace to little children. And so, for example, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 writes to the church, addressing those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, set apart, made holy even, he doesn't only have adults in mind. He doesn't distinguish believing parents from their children. Children are included in the covenant, in fact, because of parental faith, and are therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, not unclean, but holy. They are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, being trained in the way of faith, recipients of promises, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who intend to do what they can according to their power to bring the children up in the fear of God. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand what this reference to holiness or sanctification means. No parent can prove that their child is born again. This isn't calling us to a sort of blind presumption. But believing parents can commit their children, and must commit their children, into God's care firmly believing that the kingdom of God is for them, no less than for adults. No less than for adults. And we know that because Jesus makes a point throughout his ministry to welcome little children to himself and to say, to such belongs the kingdom of God, a thing that people in his day, according to cultural customs, would have surely doubted, children being viewed as a property of parents and not fully human, according to some common lines of thinking. And so knowing your child, which the first question asks about, do you know your child, do you understand who they are, means that you may not submit them for baptism out of mere custom. You know, they've reached a certain number of weeks, we should baptize them. You may not baptize your children out of superstition, but only out of sincere faith in the God of grace, believing that your children need grace. They need grace. They cannot be raised naturally and somehow simply blossom into godly people. They need the grace of God. And that they receive the grace of God. You have to believe that. That's why parents bring their children to baptism. And so appropriately, the second question in the form asks what you believe about the doctrine of salvation. If we're going to believe these things about our children, that they need grace and that they receive grace, we need to know the message of grace. And so the second question, if I could summarize it, is, do you believe the Christian faith? Not just some things about your children, but the whole Christian faith. And so the baptism form asks a three-part question about God's word. And I think it's important before we read the question later in the service, it's important for us to walk through this three-part question, which could easily be misunderstood. I don't think the first part of the question could be misunderstood. The first question is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Old and New Testament, the teaching of the Old and New Testament, to be the complete and true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe the Bible, parents and children, younger and older? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe and do you receive it not as though it is the Word of man, but as it is in truth the very Word of God, as Paul says to the Thessalonians? Are you confident that the Bible teaches everything, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, everything that man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man? There's nothing left out of the Bible that puts you at a disadvantage in knowing God and following God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God spoke the word and recorded it in his good providence for you? Is the Bible your life? Is it your light? Is it your truest guide and your greatest comfort? Does it speak to you the way that no other words can? To raise children well, you must believe God's infallible written word. That's a fairly straightforward question, isn't it? Do you believe the Bible? But the question goes on with two other parts. In the second question, it asks, second, do you believe the Apostles' Creed? Now, you may wonder when you hear that question, as I'll read it in a moment, you may wonder, isn't it simply enough to believe the Bible? Why do you ask, do I believe the Apostles' Creed? May I not simply believe the Bible? And I think the answer to that question is yes. It is enough to simply believe the Bible as long as you believe the Bible accurately. As long as you believe the Bible accurately. But early in the Christian tradition, believers recognize, in fact, I say early, even in the words of the scriptures itself, believers recognized that faith as presented in the whole Word of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which you know is a thick book with many things, as Peter says, that are hard to understand. The whole Bible must be tested, or I should say, one's faith in the whole Bible must be tested by briefer summaries of Christianity, like the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps I could compare this with tests at school. So children, you have a class that's a whole semester long, months and months of teaching. It's mom or dad or a teacher teaching you on a topic, and it's comprehensive. It's maybe the history of Western civilization, and there's all kinds of information. And imagine if at the end of the class, the teacher tested you and said, and the question was, have you learned all of the things that I've taught you in this class? And that was the exam. You'd like that, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, I can answer that easily. I'd say, yes, I've learned everything that has been taught in this class. I believe the things that you've presented to me. And imagine the teacher saying, well, good then, we've clarified that. You believe the things taught in this class. Well, that would never work, would it? And so instead, at the end of a semester, teachers administer focused exams that sum up the entire class. And so the teacher will probably pick high points of the class. And by your answers to 10 or 15 or 20 questions, they will be able to discern if in fact you have learned that which was taught in the class. It isn't enough to simply say, do you believe what was taught in the class? And so, similarly, by professing the creed, you say, for example, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Because if you can't confess Jesus is Lord, then you don't believe the Bible. And I mentioned a moment ago that even New Testament writers recognize that. And so you find, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, short test questions that the church would put to believers. Is Jesus Lord? It isn't enough to say, oh, I see you're coming to become a member of the church and you say you believe in Christianity. Do you believe the entire Bible? Yes, I believe the entire Bible. I'm a biblical person and I believe true things. No, it's not enough. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, or that all that we see around us is just presented here as come to us by chance? And so this is an important question. Do you believe the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed isn't saying anything else than what the Bible says. But it summarizes the Bible as a way of getting to the heart of biblical Christianity. Do you believe the Bible? And let's test that. Do you believe the Apostles' Creed? Do you believe not that Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher, but he is born of God with a real human nature while remaining God? And all the things that we could say about that creed. So it's an important question, not to be dismissed. It's right to ask this question about the Apostles' Creed, which has been put to millions of disciples through thousands of years. Do you affirm the things that the church has always believed about the Bible? But there's a third part to this second question. And I'll summarize it like this. Do you believe the doctrine taught in this church? Now, adding this last part to the question may seem arrogant. But if we understand it this way, that doctrinal fidelity, which Scripture requires, demands that you belong to a church that actually teaches a true and complete doctrine of salvation. Do you believe the doctrine that's taught in this church, summarized by the Apostles' Creed and representing the whole counsel of God? And so by singling out the doctrine taught in this Christian church, we aren't suggesting that this church gets everything right and everyone else gets everything wrong. No, we believe what James says in James 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways, and no doubt that is true, even in our understanding of parts of God's word. But the question is important. Do you believe the doctrine taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? It's important because every Christian must join a church, not just to hang out with their friends. You know, I don't really care what the church teaches, as long as there are people there my age and people that I like and people that, you know, are part of my, you know, my sort of subculture, not because they like the musical style or anything else, but because the church preaches the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, and because the church practices God's revealed will in worship and discipline. It is, to put it pointedly, sinfully unwise to raise a child in a church whose doctrine you reject, because you think the church is good for their playmate, you know, has lots of playmates or whatever it might have, programs or whatever. No, the question is important to ask to parents. Do you believe the doctrine taught in this Christian church? Your conscience, not just young parents, but all of us, your conscience should affirm what Acts 20, verse 27 says as applied to this congregation. My church, by the grace of God, honors the whole counsel of God. Not because my church is better than the church next door or whatever, but my conscience is satisfied that my church honors the whole counsel of God. And so to be a godly parent, you need to believe what God's word teaches. Because your faith isn't private. Now you know that's true, parents, don't you? Your faith isn't private. You don't believe just for yourself. What you believe is going to be picked up on by your children. You find that sometimes, don't you, in unhappy ways. You hear your children say something or do something or take on certain characteristics, and you say, well, that's me. I see me in my kid there. You don't believe privately. You will transfer your beliefs to the next generation. Discipleship in some form is inescapable. You will be discipling your children. And so you need to believe the Christian faith as taught in Scripture, summarized by the Apostles' Creed, and taught specifically in your Christian church. Which brings us to the final question in the Reformed Baptism form, and that's this: will you nurture your child? Will you? It's not enough, you see, to believe certain things about your child and believe the Bible. What are the consequences of those truths? Is that you will nurture your child. And so the form goes on to say, to ask, or to demand really, you must teach this child. You must teach this child what you know from the Word of God based on what your understanding of your child is. And again, you cannot not teach your child. You can't do it. You will teach your child. But what you must teach, as the form says, summarizing Scripture's expectation, you must teach this doctrine of salvation. And so parents and Christians in the church who are part of the discipling task, your first calling is not to ensure that your kids keep up with their peers in all of the requisite categories that culture suggests. Your first calling is not to ensure that your child earns a lot of money or becomes famous. Your first calling is to help them see Jesus. And, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:3, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's your first calling. If I could put it a bit reductionistically, your calling as a parent is to keep your children alive as best you can, and help them see Jesus. Keep them alive as best you can, and bring them to Christ. As the parents brought the little children to Jesus, as the Greeks came to Jesus' disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is your calling, your first calling. Keep them alive as best you can. and bring them to Christ. And understand that in that calling, godly nurture is not a part-time job. It's not a part-time job. The form rightly says this: you must do all that you can. Well, it's a question, isn't it? Will you do all that you can to train this child in this teaching? And that means, among many other things, that you must, to fulfill that vow and do all that you can to raise your children in the fear of God, you must be actively committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Surely that's part of doing all that you can, is to be actively committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. You must see that the church that Jesus loves and bled for and died for is also vital to you. Your children must sit regularly under the preaching of the gospel. There's no time to wait till to commit to that, because your children from the youngest age are learning the grammar of life in Christ. They're going to be able to use words that they couldn't define at an early age, or perhaps not even use words yet. But they're learning the grammar of life in Christ from the youngest age. They're developing habits of worship and discipleship among God's people. They're learning to be able to say, these are my people, because God has made them my people, and they're the ones who are going to help me grow up to be like they are, these older people. You must see that in their education, they're learning to see the world theologically, with God at the center. You must pray with your children, read the Bible with them, and sing, as Psalm 137, verse 3 says, the songs of Zion with them. These are just basic callings of Christian discipleship. Read, pray, sing, talk as you go about your way, as Deuteronomy says. You must ensure, to the best of your ability, do all that you can, remember. You must ensure that their friends help and not hinder their walk with Christ. Now, you know that doing all that you can is not doing all that you wish or all that you would like to see happen. But do all that you can. Remember that God has chosen you, as he chose Abraham in his day, to command your children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You're to command them in that way, not to suggest, not to hint, but to command them to follow God. Your children, remember, have eternal souls that will live forever in heaven or in hell. And so this calling to do all that you can is not too much. It's not exaggerated. See that your children look to Jesus as their righteousness. God alone can accomplish that. But you do all that you can. If I could use a phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, so much as it depends on you, do all that you can. Now, that's a weighty calling. It's extremely weighty. And you will fall short. You will fall terribly short sometimes. You'll recognize that. You'll repent of your sins. You'll go to your children. You'll say, I've fallen short. Forgive me. Let's come to Jesus together. You'll fall short, but remember this, that in your shortcomings, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, God's grace will be sufficient for you. It will be enough for you. It will be more than enough to make up for your shortcomings. God is enough. God is sufficient. Remember, and don't use this as an excuse, parents, but remember, Jesus speaking to his critics, if I could paraphrase this a bit, Jesus could say, as he said to them, to us, that God can raise up children for Abraham from the worst possible parents. Jesus says to his critics, God can raise up for Abraham children from these stones upon the pathway that I'm walking. And some of you perhaps have been in such a situation. God has raised up in you children for Abraham from bad parents. God is sufficient. He's gracious. He'll cover your failings. You mustn't be a bad parent. You mustn't test God's grace or sin that out of carelessness or recklessness or indifference so that grace might abound. But remember that God is gracious. Remember that baptism, to which your children are entitled, is their visible initiation into the covenant of grace. The covenant, that relationship in which God pledges to be kind to us and to our children. God is gracious. You should expect God to work in your children's lives and to show, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That truth shouldn't induce laziness. It should induce zeal. God has promised to work through us, and so we work and do all that we can. And so, having considered these questions before we're going to ask them to the parents, let me say this, particularly to the parents, but to all of us as well. Take your vows before God. These are vows that you make before God and before the congregation of God. Take those vows before God. Be sobered by the massive calling that you are committing to. Spare no effort in keeping your promises, but do so trusting, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, trusting in the God of all grace. You will, as Peter says in verse 10, you will suffer for a little while. That's true of all disciples. That's surely true of parents who are raising little disciples. You will suffer for a little while, but our gracious God, Peter says in verses 10 and 11, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us so that we might know ourselves and know you and know what we should believe and what our duties are before you, and that we might also train our children doing all that we can. We pray that you would bless this word to us, both in its emphasis on the law and the comforting doctrine of the gospel. And we pray that you would help us all in ways appropriate to our callings to answer these questions for your glory and the good of the church. In Jesus' name,